This topic tonight is really a hard one to do in the amount of time that we have. And so we're just going to trust that the Lord will help us to get through this. What I've done to help you so that we can kind of go through this in the amount of time we have is I've tried to write a lot of things in your notes so that you don't have to write very much. But I wanted to give you information, though, because this particular topic, there's been so many misconceptions and there's been so much taught about it that's different. It's been such a source of hurt, I think, for some people in the body of Christ. But to get the whole picture, you have to put all these little pieces together to really get the whole picture. And I pray that with the little bit that we were able to do tonight, that we'll be able to get a glimpse of what the whole picture is. But I couldn't skeletalize it. Or how would you say that? I couldn't cut it down too much more, or you definitely wouldn't be able to get the whole picture. So what I've tried to do is just put a lot of information in your notes so that you'll have it, even though you don't have time to like write it out as I talk tonight. So hopefully that will assist you in at least having the information when you leave here tonight, okay? And then it might be something that you want to continue to just pray about and seek the Lord on. Now, to start with our introduction, your first point, this subject is characterized by confusion. And really a broad spectrum of things that have been taught as Bible in the body of Christ in this particular area. Now, in England, you have kind of a unique situation because of the influence of the shepherding movement here, which was also called the house church movement. All right? So things are a little bit unique here because most of the charismatic church leaders, the heads of a lot of the big networks and things in this country, were either raised up in the shepherding movement or heavily influenced by it, sometimes secondhand. They were mentored by someone who was raised in the shepherding movement. All right, and the theology in the shepherding movement or in the house church movement, a lot of it was very skewed to one extreme in the areas of like authority and submission and the role of women and in some of those areas. And so all of that is sort of filtered down into our churches here today. And so as a result, there's been a lot more of a tendency towards sort of a heavy control in churches in this nation, as well as less of a release of women to fulfill their functions and plans and purposes that God has for them in the body of Christ. All right, so in that sense, England's in a little bit of a unique position, maybe in relation to some other nations in the world. And it's good to know this, because if you've sort of grown up in this, you just think, well, doesn't everybody see it this way, or isn't this taught in the church all around the world? No, it's not necessarily. So it's good to realize that there's been some influences here that maybe haven't been in other churches in the world. All right. Now, the primary reason that so much confusion exists has to do with our arch enemy called Satan. Because he comes to kill and steal and destroy, right? That's his ministry. And so he wants to neutralize us. And wherever he can find a hook to alienate members of the body of Christ from one another, or to trip us up and render the body of Christ ineffective in some way, he will exploit that. Wherever he can do that. Okay? So it's really important in all of this to realize that people are not the enemy, okay? The church system even is not the enemy. We have an enemy, and his name is Satan, and he's sort of the one that's behind all the confusion. All right? Now, I want to just bring a couple of cautions here. The first one, in approaching this topic, is to recognize that a lot of women, and maybe even some of you in this room tonight, have been very hurt because of some of the teaching that has been offered in the body of Christ in the past. And perhaps you've been very hurt by church leaders. And so the caution is to not approach this topic out of that hurt. Don't approach it with an axe to grind, looking for a weapon to use to justify maybe your position or to use against those who may have hurt you in the past, okay? That's the caution. If any of us have been hurt by the way the system is operated, first of all, we need to recognize that the battle is a spiritual one. I think that's in your notes, isn't it? And secondly, let me strongly encourage you to choose to forgive anybody who's hurt you by overlooking you or putting you down or treating you as if you weren't important, right? And lastly, let me also encourage you to put away a victim mentality if you think that that shoe fits, because all that does is make us feel miserable and muck up our relationships with other people. All right? So to sort of boil this all down, we don't want to approach this topic with sort of the attitude that women are the oppressed slaves of the body of Christ and who need to be liberated from the control of evil men. All right? This is not the way that we are approaching this topic. But instead, the way we want to approach it is with a pure heart and a sincere desire to see all of the body of Christ fulfilling God's plan and purpose for their lives, and with a heart to see all of the members of the body of Christ fully functioning and with their joint supplying, whatever that is. And see, women are just a small part of that. And I think that's the heart attitude that we want to have as we approach this topic. All right, now the second caution is that we need to be diligent to seek God's mind and heart and will and purposes for women. I think we still tend to try to find theological justification a lot of times for our own traditions. You know, it's like, this is what I believe, so now I'm going to search the scriptures to find find verses to back it up, right? But what we want to do is put aside our mindsets and our thinking and open our hearts and really seek God's heart and mind and will and purposes. And so with that in mind, let me just mention, you've got a list of scriptures there where I've just written it all out for you about seeking God's heart and mind. And you can just look at those later. But the last point is knowing Him intimately makes all the difference in the world. As we seek Him, knowing Him intimately makes all the difference in the world. So continuing to develop that close, intimate relationship with Him is the foundation, really, as we seek to know His mind and heart and purposes for women. All right? So with that in mind, we want to start in the book of Genesis and see the Father's heart revealed there. Genesis means beginning, and it's really the seedbed of the entire Bible, because every biblical truth can be found in Genesis, at least in a seed form. So it's a good place to start, don't you think, to discover God's heart for women. We'll go back to where God created mankind and see what His heart and His purposes were there. Now, there's a few key concepts found in Genesis, and I want to emphasize that we are just hitting the tip of the iceberg tonight. just the very tip. All right, one key concept is that, now these are key concepts relating to the whole issue of women, okay? The first one is that Adam, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, was both male and female. Until the woman was taken out of Adam, and they became two separate beings. Now, the second point is that the picture in Genesis chapter 1 is that of Adam, male and female, sharing in power, authority, and dignity as God's representatives on the earth. And it's a picture of them sharing in equal dominion as well. All right? Dominion was given to Adam, but Adam was male and female. All right, the third point has to do with this word helpmeet that's translated helpmeet. It's actually two words in the Hebrew, ezer kenegdo. And it literally means, this is the kenegdo part, okay? Literally means a help or helper of his like, corresponding to him, equal to himself as in a mirror image. All right? Now, the word for help or helper, ezer, comes from the root azar, A-Z-A-R, meaning to surround, protect, aid, help, and succor. I'll repeat those again. It means to surround, protect, aid, help, and succor. It is not, I'll just add this, it's not a picture of an assistant, right? It's used predominantly in the Old Testament. In fact, 17 times in the Old Testament to refer to God himself. It's used 17 times in the Old Testament to refer to God himself as the one who comes to our help, our helper, in time of need. Okay? So it does not imply an inferior help, as so much church teaching is suggested. Okay? Most of the time the word is used to refer to God as our help. Right? Okay. But rather, etymologically, I can't say that word. You've got it in your notes. So it signifies a power of strength, power or strength, sorry, who can save or protect. It signifies a power or strength who can save or protect. All right, so the woman that God took out of Adam, as he created two separate beings, was purposed to be strong and powerful on the man's behalf. All right. Now, do you wonder why so many women are intercessors? Does it begin to make sense now? All right, let's just summarize real quick here what we've got so far. Basically, dominion over the earth was given to both men and women in Adam. He created woman out of the side of Adam, not the rib. That's another myth. That male and female might stand together as one. Okay. God provided for the male a female counterpart who was not only a mirror image of himself, but one who would surround and protect him as well. That's what we've got so far. All right. Now, point number four, this is just some key things in Genesis that pertain to this particular issue. Both the man and the woman ate of the fruit. Both were disobedient. Both sinned. Both experienced the curse or the penalty of the sin in their lives, reaping what they had sown. Right? Now, this is really kind of important. This is not in your notes, but you can jot down this if it's important to you. There's quite a bit of teaching that's gone around, starting with the early church fathers, really, that Eve was to blame for the fall of man. All right? And it's important to see, though, that the scriptures and I don't haven't given you all of these. That's a whole nother study. But the scriptures do not assign any greater blame to Eve for her part in the fall. And the source of this whole idea that Eve was responsible for all the sin in the world actually started with and was rooted in the Greek Pandora myth of the 9th century B.C. That's where it all started. And then the rabbis picked it up and began to meld it into their theology. That was the rabbis of the pre-Christian era. And then the early church fathers sort of picked the whole idea up from the rabbis and directly from the Greek philosophers as well. Because all of them were schooled very heavily in Greek Stoic philosophy. So they picked up all the Greek attitudes towards women. And it filtered into all their theology. And so that's where this whole concept started. But if you look at the scriptures, Eve is not assigned any greater blame or judgment for her part in the fall than her male counterpart. All right? So it's also important to understand, because I know there's at least one very well-known minister in this country that has taught that women are disqualified from leadership because of Eve's sin and the judgment on her by God. All right? So it does affect the church here, this misconception. So it's important to realize that the blood of Jesus redeemed both the man and the woman. Among other things, he came to restore both men and women to the place of dominion and authority that they held before the fall. All right? Jesus came to redeem us from the penalty and the judgment of our sin. So even if Eve were to blame, Jesus wiped it all out. He canceled out that debt to restore both men and women back to the place that they were in before the fall. All right? So it's important that we realize that. Okay, and then the last point, you know, key concept found in Genesis, has to do with Genesis chapter 3:16. Because mistranslations of this curse, and that's in quotes, on Eve have contributed to a lot of misunderstanding in the church. Several of the words can be translated quite differently than what we usually find in our typical English Bible. We don't have time to go into all those, but one key thing about this verse is to realize that it's a prophetic declaration of what the effects of sin were going to be on their relationship, not a pronouncement of divine judgment on Eve for her sin. Do you see the difference? One, as a prophetic declaration of what was going to happen, it was God saying, these are going to be the consequences. You are going to sow what you have reaped. And this is what's going to happen to you as a result of what you've done. All right? As a prophetic declaration of what the consequences of their sin would be, how it would affect their relationships. As opposed to a pronouncement of divine judgment on her for what she did, which is how it's often read, which would be saying, well, you've really messed up now, so this is what I'm going to do to you. There's a big difference in those two things. All right? So that's a key thing about Genesis 3:16. And it's important because this particular passage is very often used to justify the oppression of women. And not just in Islam either. All right? But the funny thing is it's really kind of silly when you realize that this passage is describing what man-woman relationships would be marred by sin. In other words, it was a prophetic declaration of what this diseased relationship would become, all right? And so many people actually take this verse and use it as a rule for what Christian relationships should be between men and women. But really what it's describing is what the diseased relationship is as effect of sin. And so to use it as proof that men are supposed to rule over women is really pretty ridiculous when you begin to see it as that prophetic declaration of what was going to happen. Does that all make sense? All right. And again, see, this is what's so important. Again, Jesus came to redeem us from the penalty and the judgment of our sin. We've been redeemed from it. So it's ridiculous to try to use this verse as proof that men are supposed to rule over women and that God has given the husband a divine assignment to rule over his wife because of her sin at the fall. The debt's been canceled. See? But, anyway, so just to bear that in mind as we go on. The next section has to do with looking at some of the sinful patterns as sin is sort of multiplied through the centuries. And just to make a note here, the enemy's strategy has been to separate mankind, male and female, not only from God, but from each other. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy in any way that he can. And so, if you look back in Genesis chapter 3, you see that a shame, fear, control stronghold, which some of you are familiar with what that is, that whole stronghold began to operate from day one, from the moment that sin came in at the fall. Men and women both were affected by this whole shame, fear, and control thing, and it affected their relationships with each other. So this is point C, I think, in your notes. Sin brought dysfunction in man-woman relationships, characterized by fear and mistrust and competition and blame and deception and selfishness and stubbornness and domination, and you could probably think of 10 more. Right? But the enemy has fueled misunderstanding and dysfunction wherever possible in our relationships with one another because he wants to separate us, not only from God, but from one another. If he can keep men and women at odds with one another, then the body of Christ is not functioning the way that God intended, is it? All right, this is part D in your notes. Historians acknowledge that the greatest influence on modern-day Western culture has come from a pagan philosophy developed hundreds of years before Christ. Now we're going to see who the enemies really used to fuel all this. Greek thoughts, attitudes, and reasoning pervade our culture, and we don't even realize it. And this is especially true in the church. Okay. Now, I'll give you a couple of examples here. One is, we've already mentioned Pandora's box. This was in the 9th century B.C. Everybody's familiar with that story, aren't they? Is there anybody who doesn't know right? Let's see if I can get it right, because I haven't read the bit for a long time, but basically Pandora was this girl who opened this box that she wasn't supposed to open, and it was full of all the evil in the world, and because she did what she wasn't supposed to do and opened it, it let out all the evil into the world, and so this poor girl was responsible for it all. And kind of starts there. Then we find that Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, who lived in the 5th and 6th centuries B.C., expressed a clear disdain and loathing of women. I could give you some very, very interesting quotes of things that they said. But we don't have time for that. Women were very repressed in Greek society. And this was something interesting that I found as I really studied the Greek culture of that time, is that a woman was well thought of if her name never had to be mentioned and she lived her life as a non-person. That was the ideal woman. All right? Now, bear in mind that this is the philosophy that all the early church fathers were schooled in and trained in. All right. Now, this is number three. Okay, during the 3rd and 4th centuries B.C., there was a Hellenization of Jewish culture. Hellenization, that just means Hellenism was the name for Greek culture. I don't know. I guess it wasn't from Helen of Troy, was it? I'm not sure why they call it that, but basically the Jews adopted all the thoughts and the attitudes and the mindsets and the worldview of the Greeks. And there's a number of historians that have, really studied this and said that the Jews during that whole intertestamentary period, from the end of Malachi up until the time that Jesus came, they were just in love with the Greeks. And there's even some, I've got a quote somewhere out of 1st or 2nd Maccabees that talks about how the Jews just lusted after everything the pagans, the Greeks, had and began to change their lifestyles and everything to conform to Greek society. And so there was a real influence of Greek thought and mindsets on Jewish culture during this time. And it's really important to know, too, that it's been historically documented very well that the status of women in Judaism degenerated considerably during this time. As soon as they began to adopt the mindsets and the attitudes and the philosophy of the Greeks, the condition and the status of women in Judaism just went downhill, plummeted. And that's a historical fact. It's recorded. It's verifiable. All right. Now, the fourth thing here, as we're talking about the influence of Greek thought, is that there was a melding of the Pandora's box myth with Judaism during this intertestamentary period. And you find it in a book called Ecclesiasticus, written by a rabbi called Sirach in 250 B.C., and this is the first recorded reference to Eve being evil and responsible for all the sin in the world, like Pandora. And then finally, it all filtered down to the early church fathers, such as Origen and Augustine and Tertullian. All of these guys were greatly influenced by the Greek philosophers. And as I mentioned earlier, most of them were actually extensively trained in Greek Stoic philosophy and in Greek thought. And they were known to be followers of Plato. And all of this spilled over into their theology concerning the role of women in the church. And, of course, a lot of what's taught today goes back to what the early church fathers taught. It's just been perpetuated through the centuries. All right. Now, then Jesus comes on the scene and brings a whole new mindset and begins to demonstrate and reveal in the midst of all this where the enemy's sown all this deception. All right. Jesus comes on the scene and begins to demonstrate God's mind and heart, and re-express that heart in the physical world. All right? And the first thing we see about Jesus is that he intended his teachings for both men and women. He taught using numerous parallel examples of both a man and a woman. And a good example is found in Luke chapter 15. In a couple of the parables there, he makes the same point with using a man, and then he tells another parable and makes exactly the same point using a woman as an example. All right, and this balance reveals his heart to give equal importance and place to men and women. Secondly, he taught using illustrations that both men and women could understand and relate to. And this is really important when we realize that women weren't allowed to be taught by a rabbi normally. There were a few exceptions. But he made a point of demonstrating that his teachings were for both men and women. Secondly, his depictions of women were always positive. He sometimes presented men in a negative light, as harsh or cruel or unmerciful or foolish or arrogant, but he never, ever, not once, presented a woman in a negative light. Yeah, possibly. But foolish perhaps, okay. But not harsh or cruel or arrogant, yeah. He affirmed the value of women by taking time with them and by healing them. Now, in our day and age, we don't think anything about God healing a woman. But you have to realize what the culture was, what the mindset was. Women were unimportant, they were unworthy, they were inconsequential. They weren't valuable enough to be bothered with. But he bothered. He bothered. And he took time, he went out of his way to spend time with women and to respond to their cries for help with love and with compassion. And oftentimes it was even at the risk of alienating and the religious leaders of the day, like when he healed the woman on the Sabbath right in front of the Pharisee, you know. But he cared more about her than he cared about the problems it was going to cause him with the Pharisee. And so he was even willing to risk great difficulties with the church leaders of the day by violating their oral law in ministering to women. All right? See, they weren't even allowed to speak to women on the street. If a woman was seen being spoken to by a man on the street, it was grounds for divorce. And the rabbis were called the bruised and bleeding ones because they kept their eyes shut every time they saw a woman and they'd run into walls. All right? But yet Jesus strikes up a theological conversation with the woman at the well. You know? He demonstrated a totally different mindset towards women. He demonstrated the heart and mind of God, of his Father. All right, then D, Jesus encouraged women disciples who traveled with him. Then you've got three scriptures there, which I wrote out for you. And a note here that the word, the Greek word, I can never say this form of it, diakoneo. Okay? Diakono. Diakoneo. It's the one that Dave was talking about last week. Diakoneo. Yeah. That means servant or minister, and it's the word that we get the English word deacon from, as Dave mentioned last week, right? All right, this is important, though. Early historical sources identify these women as disciples. And certainly when you read these passages, we don't have time to read them now, but you find that they traveled with him. They ministered to him. They were taught by him. And they were the few of the disciples who didn't abandon him at the cross. The ones who stuck with him through thick and thin were the women. But anyway, just another note under this, Mary of Bethany in Luke chapter 10. All right, this is the whole Mary, Martha, when Mary was sitting at his feet and Martha was all frustrated and said, "Tell her to come help me." And he said, "No, she's chosen the best part," right? Well, this is usually taught that Mary was sitting at his feet worshiping him. But really, this whole sitting at his feet was the posture of a disciple. It was the posture of one being taught and sitting at the feet of a rabbi to receive instruction. All right, and Jesus encouraged this. Totally against the whole mentality of the day, he didn't rebuke her for it, he encouraged her in it. And he also encouraged her and commended her when she came in and barged in on the dinner party that he was having with Lazarus and his friends, and began to anoint his head and his feet and wipe his feet with her unbound hair. He also commended her for that and didn't rebuke her for that either. And you have to realize that this whole thing was scandalous. For one thing, she was barging in on a group of men, and she was supposed to be seen and not heard, was the culture of the day, right? So she barges in on this group of men who are having their intimate little private dinner party, and then she starts doing all these things and touching his feet, you know, and pouring out the stuff, and then she takes her unbound hair and wipes it off. Now, that was grounds for a divorce, too, if any woman was ever seen with her hair unbound. You know, and here she is in this group of men with her unbound hair and wiping his feet with it. But he doesn't rebuke her. He commends her. And those are the accounts that are in John, Matthew, and Mark. Now, there's another account, which is a totally different person, if you study it, because it happened at a different time, it happened at a different place, it happened with different people, and they said completely different things. All right? But they're so similar that a lot of people confuse them. But this is the one in Luke chapter 7. And this one happened before the one with Mary. This was, from the sound of it, possibly a prostitute. And so this is a whole different account than what happened with Mary. And so you kind of wonder if maybe Mary didn't hear what she did and kind of feel led to do the same thing later on. But in this account, this was, you know, a woman that obviously didn't have a good reputation. And she comes into this dinner party that's being held in the house of a Pharisee. And he spoke to her and let her touch him and even kiss him in front of all these religious leaders. Can you imagine? They were probably about ready to have a heart attack. But he didn't rebuke her. He lifted her up to them as an example to follow. And he bestowed on her, in his words, he gave her honor and dignity and blessing in front of those men. All right, and then the last point about Jesus, just to see how he brought a whole new mentality and mindset in demonstrating the Father's heart for women, is he revealed himself to and released women. All right, now it's really interesting to note that the very first evangelist in the New Testament was a woman. It was the woman at the well. The first recorded evangelist in the New Testament was a woman. And Jesus instigated the whole thing. He approached her. He spoke to her. He started the whole conversation. He led it into a theological discussion. And he knew exactly what he was doing. All right. Now, the second place where he revealed himself to a woman was he revealed himself to Martha as the resurrection. This was unique. He didn't reveal himself to anyone else that way. And the resurrection was like the central message of the whole gospel. And that he is the resurrection. And who did he reveal that to? The only person he revealed that to was a woman. And then, this is really, really cool. She makes exactly the same profession of faith of him being the Messiah and the Son of God as Peter made in Matthew 16. Almost, it's word for word in the Greek. And I think that, is that the passage where Peter says, was it Matthew 16 where Peter said, Jesus said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but, right. Remember what Jesus said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, when he said, who do you say that I am? Well, Martha said exactly the same words in the Greek, word for word, made this declaration, public profession of recognition, revelation of who he was. But we've never realized that before. Anyway, that's in John chapter 11, verse 27. It's not the same in English, mind you. It's only when you go back to the Greek that you see it's the same word for word. All right. Then, Jesus also revealed himself first as the risen Lord to Mary Magdalene and gave her a commission to go tell the good news of the resurrection to all the others. This is in John chapter 20. And then separately, the whole group of women who came to the tomb were commissioned by an angel to go and share the good news and to tell the other disciples as well in Mark 16. Now, both accounts involve the literal meaning of the Greek word apostolos. Okay, it doesn't use that word there, but what it's describing happened in them being sent out describes exactly what the Greek word apostolos means, and that's the word that we get our word apostle from. All right? Now, apostolos means a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. Isn't that exactly what happened when Jesus commissioned Mary Magdalene to go tell the good news of the resurrection to all the rest of the disciples? And when the angel gave the commission to all the women to go tell them the good news, right? That's what happened. They became a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. So, not only did God choose women to be the first official witnesses to the resurrection, but he actually sent women as the first apostles. Now, this is very interesting. Historical records indicate that for this reason, the early church, this is recorded historically now, okay? There's proof. The early church gave Mary Magdalene the title Apostle of the Apostles. We've always, I'll just speak for myself. I always sort of assumed that women didn't have much of a place in the church until the 20th century. Boy, was I wrong. Ugh. Right. So, let's start with the early church. There was three paradigm shifts recorded in the early church. One was that the anointing was for everyone. The Holy Spirit with his empowerment and giftings was now for everyone, not just a select group. All right? Everyone means male and female. Second, every Christian is now a priest. New paradigm shift, New Testament, priesthood of the believer. All right, the priesthood, those who could minister to God and minister to others, were no longer limited to the tribe of Levi, but now opened up to all believers. All believers, now priests before God. Okay? There's three key scriptures in the New Testament about that. They're pretty easy to find. I didn't put them in your notes. All right, and then the third paradigm shift had to do with the dividing wall being broken down in Christ. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, between slave and free, and the dividing wall between men and women. Broken down to bring a new equality, unity, and oneness in Him. Okay, so Jesus came to outdo, overdo, and undo everything the devil had tried to to do, okay? And then you have a couple of scriptures there under the dividing wall. All right. Now, let's look at women in the early church. And this little note here that you have, I put that in your notes. You can read that later. But just to make the point, that the fact that women were mentioned at all in the New Testament, and the fact that they were mentioned so frequently, and the fact that they were mentioned with such high esteem, really indicates the importance that they played in the emerging church. All right, because remember that the mindset and the culture that they were all coming out of was that women were not important, not valuable, and not to be bothered with. All right. So the very fact that they're mentioned so much in the New Testament really means something. All right. So we just want to look at a few of these people. The first one is Lydia. She was the first European convert, to Christianity. And as head of her household, and you have to remember that the households during this time could be hundreds of people. It included all the servants, all the slaves, everybody who worked. And Lydia had a business that was run out of her home. So she had all the workers and all the employees of the business, and all these were considered part of the household. So that any household, when they say they had a church that met in their home, it could run up to several hundred people. All right? And Lydia, from all from the way that she's described, was actually head of her own household, and so many scholars believe that she was probably pastor of the church who met in her home as head of the household. All right. Secondly, Damaris. She's the only woman mentioned by name who was converted as a result of Paul's preaching on Mars Hill. But the interesting thing about her is that it says that she and the others who were converted joined themselves to Paul like glue. That's the original Greek. Okay, it doesn't say that in the English, but that's the picture that the word gives in the Greek. And so everywhere Paul went, she went. And she was determined not to be left out of anything. She stuck to him like glue. Again, you know, had it been 40 years earlier, she probably would have never been allowed to do that. But she was allowed to. All right, Chloe. Many scholars believe that Chloe was the leader of a house church. Okay, another leader of a house church. Dorcas was a woman disciple from Joppa who died, and apparently all these people really esteemed her highly. And so when she died, they hollered for Peter. He came, prayed for her, and raised her from the dead. Okay. Again, under the Jewish mindset at the time that had been so heavily influenced by Greek philosophy and their attitude towards women, it really shows, A, the transformation that had taken place in Peter's mind, that he went to all this trouble to go pray for a woman and raise her from the dead. And secondly, the fact that she was esteemed so highly by the other believers really says something. So, all right, Eunice and Lois. Paul credited them with the impartation of faith to Timothy, who was the young pastor that he mentored. And he credited them with training up this man of God, who would go on to be a significant figure in the early church. All right? So they imparted and trained up Timothy. Imparted to and trained up Timothy. Mm-hmm. Oh, did we miss Priscilla? Oh, how could we miss Priscilla? Right. Okay. Priscilla, this is number 5. They were the first husband and wife ministry team of the emerging church. So they have a very close place in my heart as a result of that. They are always mentioned together. Always. And they're mentioned a lot in the New Testament. They were both recognized as able ministers of the gospel. Paul called them both fellow workers in Christ and ones who had risked their own necks for his life. And he included Priscilla in that. And he also gave his personal thanks and extended thanks to both of them from all the Gentile churches. They pastored a church together that met in their home. And Priscilla was actively involved in discipling Apollos, who went on to be a very well-known church leader in the region of Corinth. Okay, so, and interestingly enough, even the early church fathers reluctantly recognize all these facts that are brought out in the New Testament about Priscilla. Now we'll go on to, we've covered Eunice and Lois. We'll go on to number 7, which is Euodia and Syntyche. And they're mentioned in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says that they labored with him in the gospel. And he uses a really interesting verb. It implies the idea of fighting together as soldiers fighting side by side in battle. Okay? It implies the idea of fighting together as soldiers fighting side by side in battle. Not general to corporal, but fighting side by side as peers in battle. All right, and the very fact, this is interesting because the very fact that he even names them in this letter and he's so concerned about their disagreement with one another, and he's pleading with a third person to go help iron it out, indicates how important, what an important role these women had in the church. Okay? If it was just two women in some church somewhere, he wouldn't have bothered with it. Why? He wouldn't have been pleading with some other guy to go help them sort out this disagreement that the gospel might not be hindered unless they had an important role to play. Paul wouldn't have gotten involved in it. All right? So that just shows their importance. All right, then Nympha. Paul was writing to the church at Colossae, and he sends greetings to Nympha. All right, the King James Version and the New King James Version use the masculine form of the name, but all the better original Greek manuscripts actually use the feminine form of the name. And so you kind of have to wonder why the King James Version changed it to a masculine form. But most scholars agree that Nympha was unquestionably a woman and probably a pastor of the church in her home. All right, then Romans 16. This says verses 6 and 7. That's a misprint. You'll have to go to Romans 16 and look. There's a whole long passage there where Paul lists a number of church leaders by name who are worthy of praise and greeting. And in this list of 28 people, about one-third of them are women. One of the women mentioned in Romans 16 is Mary. This is number 10. Who was possibly, maybe likely, the mother of John Mark, who's also mentioned in Acts 12:12. All right, and many scholars think that it's very possible that she was pastor of a house church. A lot of well-known Bible encyclopedias and sources acknowledge that her house was at least known as a center of Christian life and worship. Okay, as to whether she was actually the pastor, nobody's really sure. It's open to speculation, but they do concede that it's actually a very good possibility. All right, Junia is also mentioned in that list in Romans 16, and Paul says of her that she is of note among the apostles. Most sources acknowledge that Junia was a woman, and even John Chrysostom, who was one of the early church fathers, and who definitely held the Platonic ideal of women, acknowledged that Junia was a woman. Okay, that's John Chrysostom. And the earliest commentator on the book of Romans, who lived in the second and first part of the third century, Origen of Alexandria, very famous church father, also understood and acknowledged Junia to be a woman. All right. Now, this is really interesting. Junia was recognized as a woman until the Middle Ages, when a male church hierarchy just could not fathom the idea of a woman apostle. So they changed it to a masculine name. And from that point on, the name always appeared in masculine version in manuscripts. But a number of scholars have shown that there is no record in any ancient Greek literature that the masculine form of the name ever even existed. They can find no record of it. So it seems pretty clear that Junia, who was of note among the apostles, was really a woman. All right. Then we have Phoebe, who was also mentioned in this list in Romans 16. And many scholars believe that she's the one that Paul sent with his letter to Rome, to carry it there to the church in Rome, his letter to the Romans that we call the Book of Romans. They think he sent it with Phoebe, that she was the one who actually carried it there. And in this passage in Romans 16, it says she held office in the congregation at Centuria and was a good friend to him and many others. Now, he uses two key words in this. One of them is diakonos, which is just another version of that same diakoneo word that we used earlier with the women disciples that traveled with Jesus. All right, he describes her as a diakonos, which means servant, minister, or deacon. Now, several scholars noted a couple of things. One, in the Pauline epistles, it's usually indicated, it usually indicates a person with a distinctive Christian ministry. So when Paul used the word diakonos, he was usually referring to someone with a distinctive ministry. Secondly, that in five passages it's used specifically to refer to someone who ministers the gospel. All right, not just to the lady who pours coffee and tea at the Sunday service, okay? Five times it's used specifically to refer to someone who ministers the gospel, and it's the same word used to identify Paul and Timothy and the church leaders spoken of in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 12. Right? So the second word that he used that was kind of interesting with Phoebe was this word prostatus, and it means a woman set over others, a patroness, guardian, protectress, leader, office holder, or chief. And the rendering of this word as good friend or great help, as it's often rendered in the English, is extremely weak. That goes in your blank there, weak. None of these words carry the full impact of what prostatus really means. It belongs to a word group with a strong connotation of authority and leadership. Every New Testament usage of the word embodies the idea of having authority. And in fact, the leader, the head guy, the president of the Sanhedrin was called the prostatus. Okay? And this is the word that he used to describe Phoebe. All right, and then the very last one is just a gal named Appia from Philemon. And Paul mentions her along with Philemon and another guy and refers to the church that meets in their home. And because the your home was singular, and it embodies an idea of the three of them being connected in a way that a number of scholars have concluded that she was very likely one of the leaders of this house church, along with Philemon and Archippus. All right? Now, we get to the historical evidence of official ministry by women in the early church. First, archaeological evidence in the form of papyri and inscriptions from the first centuries prove that women held ecclesiastical offices in the church. Second, studies of church orders, as they were called, from the third century, which they sought to sort of bring some guidance to church practice and sort of, what do you call it, where you make it all the same? Kind of standardize how everybody was doing things. That's what the purpose of the church orders were. All right. Studying these, you know, they've found copies of them, and they revealed that in church practice, women were evangelizing, baptizing, teaching, officially interpreting the scriptures, doing visitation, functioning as leaders, and speaking publicly in the assemblies. All right. Then third, another church document from the early church shows that women were involved in leading and giving communion as well. And there's actually some paintings in the Roman catacombs that show women church leaders giving communion in these paintings from the first century. All right. And then I've given you a quote here, number four, because it was an interesting quote, that the last 30 years of American scholarship have produced an amazing range of evidence for women's roles as deacons, priests, presbyters, and even bishops in the Christian churches from the first through the 13th centuries. But you didn't know that, huh? I didn't. And then finally, we have the corroboration that women were involved in official ministry in the church by the early church fathers. And their writings corroborate that women were ministers and leaders in the early church. And this is in spite of the fact that all of them held a very low view of women. So one must wonder if they just sort of grudgingly admitted, yeah, we know. All right. Finally, the very last thing here is we want to just briefly mention the problem passages, right? We don't have time to go into them in any detail, but some of you might not even be aware that there are problem passages in the New Testament. So you have a list of the four main ones here, or five main ones, sorry. And this is B under the problem passages. Historical studies reveal that some of these passages, if not all, are a response to the effects of goddess worship, which many of the new believers were coming out of, and a response to the effects of the Gnostic heresies, which were infiltrating the church at the time. In both the goddess worship and the Gnostic cults, women were exalted above men. Men were considered unimportant, weak, clueless, etc. All right. Both the goddess cults and the Gnostics taught that women were superior to men, the superiority of the female, and they advocated dominion over the male. All right. Also, there was a lack of propriety, discipline, and modesty also associated with all the cult worship of the day. So there was a lot of frenzy and confusion and everybody doing whatever they felt like and saying whatever they felt like. Right? And a lot of these problem passages, the historical studies sort of uncover or reveal the fact that these problem passages are really dealing with some specific extremes that were happening in the church at the time as a result of the infusion of Gnosticism and people coming out of goddess worship to bring a much needed balance to the church. All right, now the next point, C, these passages at first glance appear to be saying one thing quite clearly. You read them in the English and you go, okay, that's really clear. But a closer examination reveals that they're most likely saying something quite different. And the first indicator that we should have that all is not as it appears is that the English translations often suggest an attitude or conviction on the part of the Apostle Paul that's in complete opposition to New Testament practice and even to his own practice. All right? So that should cause us to twig when we read some of these difficult passages that seem so clear, like, you know, women be silent in the church and I, you know, right? When we look at Paul's own practice, and, you know, where three chapters earlier he was giving some directions on the best way to pray and prophesy in church, you know, and then you realize, okay, this is not saying what we think it's saying. So that should cause us to twig, all right, that all is not as it perhaps appears in the English. All right, now, we don't have time to go into any of these passages, but I want to give you four key words. If you look at these, they'll change a great deal, perhaps, in your interpretation of some of these difficult passages. All right, one is the word kephali. In the Greek, it's translated head. And a lot of scholars admit that our understanding of what this word head means has been warped by secular concepts of head, which have crept into our reading of the Greek. And recent scholarship has revealed that kephale really means source or origin, that which gives life or completes. Means source or origin, that which gives life or completes. And it has absolutely nothing to do with authority, rulership, or leadership. Headship in the New Testament does not speak of power over, but of serving or servanthood. That's what's embodied in the concept of kephale. One who's willing to lay their life down to be a source of life for someone else. All right. Second, you have various forms of hupotassamai. And the forms are usually translated as submit or submission. And this whole thing, it's usually in the context of talking about mutual submission to one another in the body of Christ. And this whole topic of mutual submission is one of the key major doctrines of the New Testament and one of the major themes of the New Testament. Now, it means a voluntary willingness to be responsive to the needs of others, to be considerate, willing to serve, and honor one another. And this is important. It embodies the consideration of one another required in teamwork, whether it's a team of two, as in Paul's address to husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5, or a team of many, as in the members of the body of Christ working together. It is not a ranking of persons as a ruler and those being ruled, and it does not mean to obey. All right. Now, another key word that's kind of important in these problem passages is the one used in 2 Timothy chapter 2 about authority over. This is the word authentin. It's the only time this word's used in the New Testament. It's not the word that anybody usually used for authority. It's the only time it's used, and it means to domineer or usurp authority. And usurp means to sort of illegally seize power. All right? It means to domineer or usurp authority in a very negative sense. The word has coarse sexual overtones, and it has sort of the idea of sexual license implied in it. And so it conveys the idea of seizing power where there's no right to do so through control and seduction. And then it also can mean a couple other things, which you have in your notes. But this is important. In every way, the use of this word in 2 Timothy chapter 2 indicates that Paul is addressing the influence of Gnosticism in the early church and bringing some much-needed balance. All right, the next word is hesousia, which is often translated silence or be silent. And it's important to note that this does not mean to refrain from speaking. Does not mean to refrain from speaking. But it actually expresses the idea of harmony, of a restful quietness, a peacefulness, to be quietly attentive and to learn with an attitude of receptivity. In other words, what this word means is, don't come in with the attitude that you know it all and you're going to tell the teacher or you're going to tell whoever's leading the meeting how to do things, but come in with that humble heart, with a quiet attentiveness and an open heart to learn and receive, rather than the one who knows it all and is going to tell everybody else what to do. All right, and then the last word is, I don't know how it's pronounced, it's the last one you've got, S-I-G-N-A-O. And it's also translated keep silent. And this is a voluntary silence, such as when the apostles and the elders were listening to a report from Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15. Or it's a requested silence, such as when the beggar was told to quit yelling in Luke chapter 18. It was also used when the crowd was told to be quiet in Acts chapter 12. And one source notes that this is the kind of silence asked for in the midst of disorder and clamor. Right? It's from a root meaning to hiss or to hush. And several references translate it as meaning simply to hold one's peace. All right? In other words, it means, I know you have something very valuable to share, but this is not quite the time for it. That's what this word means. And usage of this word in the New Testament indicates that it does not impose a universal silence, but only a temporary one dictated by a specific time and situation. Okay? There again, it's that picture of, I know you have something really valuable to say, but just hold it for a little while. Okay? That's what this word means. So hopefully, you know, just sharing a little bit about some of these key words will help you in your interpretation of these problem passages in the New Testament. But, you know, the most important thing, every one of these problem passages have Pauline authorship, right? They're all in epistles written by the Apostle Paul. And everybody always kind of assumes, because we read the way it reads in the English, And it seems so harsh and so restrictive because we're looking at the English. We have these horrible ideas about the Apostle Paul and his view of women. But if you go back and you read all the incredibly affirming and honoring things that he said about women that he worked with throughout the New Testament, and when you realize that what we think it's saying in the English is diametrically opposed to the way he operated as you study the New Testament, then you begin to realize that, well, wait a minute, we've done this man a grave disservice, because obviously it must mean something different than what we're reading in the English. And so the challenge to us is to get in there and find out what it really is saying. So I hope that going into some of these words will help a little bit in that endeavor. And I hope tonight has been sort of helpful. I'm sorry we've gone on so long, but there's just so much, and really we've just touched the tip of the iceberg, just scratched the surface. But I hope that it'll challenge and encourage you to really seek God for what his heart and mind is on this particular topic. Because I feel it's really important for the church in this hour. God wants to bring his body, I think, into a new place of liberty and a new place of oneness and unity. And I think until some of these issues are settled, we're not really going to experience the fullness of all that God has for us. So, anyway, Dave has some possible things to share in an activation.
Thank you, sweetheart. I really appreciate what Dee shared. There's a whole lot of misunderstanding about the role of women in the church. And I'm excited about what God's doing in releasing some revelation. I asked Dee to leave me just a couple of minutes to share the other side of this, because I know that a lot of women have been hurt by a mindset that says you're inferior or second class because you're a female. And that's just flat not biblical. And Dee's done a great job in exposing the biblical affirmation of women's place as equals in the body of Christ. I know that in this room are women who are called to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and have every right to those offices, and it's the calling of God on their lives. And I know that there have been times when those gifts have been suppressed by this mindset that says because you're a woman, you can't hold that position. And I think it's really important for us to begin to take a new look at how at the fact that in Christ there is no male or female. There is no Greek or Jew. There is no slave or free. In Christ, we are one. And there is no gender distinction. But I wanted to sort of share just a quick word on how that gender distinction has not only hurt women, but it has also hurt men. Because men have felt this obligation to fulfill a role that God never called them to fulfill. I don't know if you've heard the role or the title of the man is supposed to be the priest of the home. How many of you have heard that the man is supposed to be the priest of the home? That's not biblical. All of us are priests. All of us are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. Right? So in an effort for a man to fill this ungodly position, I know lots of men that are hindered and bound with this sense that I'm an absolute failure as the spiritual leader of my house, because there's this concept that that's the place that a man is supposed to stand. Or they'll feel incredibly, they'll feel like failures because they have a wife who has a calling, who is assertive enough not to be kept under his thumb, and he feels like less of a man because this concept exists that as a man he's supposed to keep his wife barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. it's kind of the concept. You know what I mean? And this mindset exists in the body of Christ. And it's something that is killing men and women both. It's a mindset that is keeping God's people bound and captive. And what I'd like to do tonight, and I don't quite know how this is going to work, but I've been praying about this, and I felt like what I'd first like to do is, as a man, I'd like to just stand as a man. And I would like to address the women who've been oppressed and who've been beat down and who have felt like second-class citizens because of some of the things that men have said to you or because of the way men have treated you. And as a man, and I might, there may be some others who'd like to join me in this, I don't know. But as a man, I would like to ask your forgiveness. I would like to ask the ladies to forgive us as men for not recognizing your value, for treating you as inferior, for removing from you the dignity and the honor that God gave you, for holding you back. And I'd just like to ask your forgiveness as a man. So will you forgive us? I'd also like to stand then as a church leader and ask forgiveness for where this mindset has kept. I was thinking about asking this just to the women, but I probably need to ask this for all of us. For where this mindset has kept you held back, who has made you feel inferior, or however this mindset that a woman must be kept in place by her man, and wherever that's been a source of hurt, I would really like to ask forgiveness as a church leader, and I'd like to stand as one and ask that you would forgive us as leaders for our misunderstanding of the Scriptures. And I'd like to release. I want to just speak a release tonight into the women, especially tonight. I want to release you from the obligation to have to I don't know how to put this in words. I want to take off of you the restrictions that have been put on by the theology that says you're disqualified because of your gender. And I want to honor you tonight as ladies, and I want to recognize that we need you. We need you. The men in the body of Christ need you. We need the weapons of your warfare that are not carnal but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. We need your insight and your prophetic discernment. Women have a much greater capability to stay in tune with what God is doing and speaking and saying. Us guys have this incredible ability to shut off everything except what we're looking at right at the moment. And we have this incredible ability to ignore God for sometimes many years if He's convicting us. We can do that. We have this divine ability to separate out our logic. And sometimes that works to our disadvantage. Women don't quite have that ability to really separate out. And as a result, this is a generalization, I know, but as a general rule, when a woman's relationship with God goes a little pear-shaped, for whatever reason, she will do almost anything right away to make it right. And I think that's why women tend to be much more in tune with what God is doing all the time. Because a man can ignore it. If God starts convicting him or if there's something wrong with his relationship with God, a man can ignore that because men aren't as relationally oriented as women are. And we need you. We need your discernment. We need your insight. We need your giftings. And I want to release the women in this room to go for it. Go for it. Go for it. You have so much. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Same Holy Spirit. Release Him. Go for it. I know this is a sensitive and a tricky issue because many are in places and are in churches where leaders are still not able to quite see it that way. Dee started out by saying that the church, especially in England, has been influenced by the shepherding movement. And that was a very heavy-handed, controlling thing. Since that time, the leaders in the United States that were kind of instrumental in pushing that thing off the ground have seen kind of the error of that and repented of their of what they'd been teaching. Unfortunately, that doesn't work its way out all the way to as far as it's affected. Do you know what I mean? When somebody puts something in motion, it has a huge effect and it goes a great deal of distance. And then even after the people that put it in motion understand that they've made a mistake and repented of it, it doesn't undo the effects. And I know I've run into many church leaders who still believe fervently that women especially should not hold positions of ministry, public positions of ministry. In actual fact, I've been corrected by well-known church leaders because we're a husband and wife team. And I think she's more anointed than I am. I do. Just some tremendous giftings. But I've been corrected and actually in some ways told that we're not valid because I have a wife who's released. But praise God. Praise God. Behind every successful man, there is an astonished woman. Oh, wait. No, there's a... No, there's a... There's a... Did I say that? Did I say that? We would not be where we are today. That's right. That's right. That's absolutely right. We wouldn't be here. And ladies, we need you. We need you. And I want to encourage you, go for it. Release the gift that's within you.